is the season to go Christmas shopping. So this past week, I found myself at the Stanton Mall wandering around looking for the gift for Sonya, you know? And I wandered into a department store. And I go up to the perfume counter, and the woman there, I ask her, "Ma'am, do you have anything relatively inexpensive that I can get for my wife?" And she pulls out this bottle of perfume, and she says, "This would be lovely for your wife. It's about $50. I said, "Well, ma'am, if you don't mind, could you find something a little less expensive?" She said, "Okay, I can do that." She goes back, and she finds a smaller bottle, and she said, "This is about $30. I say, "Okay, ma'am, maybe something a little less expensive than that." She goes back one more time and she pulls out this small bottle. She says, "This is $15. Your wife will love it." So I leaned up on the counter, looked her in the eye. I said, "Ma'am, I'm going to lay this out for you straight. I want you to show me something very, very cheap." She handed me a mirror. I heard the round of laughter. Like, everybody thought, "Oh, she's gonna show him a mirror." No, she wanted to show me something very cheap in the mirror. Yeah, you got it now. I am not ashamed to be cheap. Is there anybody else out there that is cheap? Can I get an amen?
Yes.
Amen. There's nothing wrong with being cheap. I believe that, well, let's use biblical language. We're good stewards, aren't we, cheap fellows? We're good stewards of what God has given to us. And I differentiate between being cheap and being ungenerous, though. Because I believe that we as Christians are called to be generous people. But I wonder, think of the hymn. It tells us, "Freely, freely you have received, freely, freely give," right? So we as Christians, we're called to be generous people. But I wonder sometimes, why are we as ungenerous as the rest of the world around us? Well, today I want to look at this passage, especially from Luke, and I want to look at how we are called as Christians to be generous, to give of our time, of our money, of ourself, of our stuff, to those who are less fortunate than we are. Hopefully we can see how we are called by God, not because this is a salvation issue, because this is what it means to be faithful to God, to give generously to those in need. So we jump into our scripture from Luke, and I love this first line here, Luke chapter 7. It says that John the Baptist is out, and he's baptizing the people, and people are coming to him, and what's he saying as they approach him? He says, "You brood of vipers, who told you to run from the coming wrath of God?" I'm going to ask whoever is the greeter next Sunday, if we have any visitors, any newcomers that come into the church, greet them like that. I think it's Howard and Ruth, right? When somebody new comes on next Sunday, call them a brood of vipers, who told you to flee the coming wrath of God? You know, I think John the Baptist spent a little too much time out in the wilderness eating wild honey and locusts, and he doesn't have what you call the people skills. But what John is doing here is he's criticizing these people. He must know them. He knows something about them. He knows that these people are kind of skating through life, taking it easy. They're not really dedicated to serving the one true God. They're just kind of sitting back and saying, "You know what? I'm a Jew. I'm of the line of Abraham. I've got this covenant thing going on here. So I know I just can kind of coast through life, and it's all going to be good." But John the Baptist is saying, "Hey, you know what? It doesn't matter who your parents are. It doesn't matter what your pedigree is. You can't skate through life based on the coattails or the good achievements of your forefathers or your forebears. It doesn't matter if you're a child of Abraham. God can raise up children of Abraham from these rocks." He says, "What really matters, what really is important, is that you bear fruit of repentance." Now, that's not a phrase that we use too frequently in my household, bearing fruit of repentance. And maybe you're more familiar with that phrase than I am, but I think it'd be good to give a bit of an illustration of what it means to be worthy of bearing fruit of repentance. And I know that many of you come from agricultural backgrounds, right? If you've ever planted something in the ground and had it raised up, grown up, raise your hand. Not everybody, okay. Alright, so most of us have agricultural backgrounds, and I don't need to single out those who don't, but for instance, Marvin Showar, he's not with us today, his nephew passed away down in, I think he's in Georgia. Marvin's brother, Richard, has an apple orchard over in Stewart's Draft. And Richard, yeah, that's actually from the internet, that's not Richard's apple. And that was taken yesterday over at Stewart's Draft. We're going to run late, I can see that already. Richard has often had these apple harvests. He has put out this apple orchard, and I guess they're beautiful apples. But Richard has had some health problems in the last couple years. And Marvin told me a couple months ago that Richard wasn't going to have an apple harvest this year. And I thought to myself, you know, what does that mean that he's not going to have an apple harvest? Because don't apples kind of grow on their own? Like, you don't have to plant apple trees every year, right? It's not like a tomato plant. It doesn't die in the winter. And I asked Martin this, what do you mean he isn't planning on having an apple harvest? Are you saying he's not planning on taking the apples and picking them from the trees, cleaning them, packaging them, and selling them? And he said, no. The trees aren't going to produce anything this year because Richard's not tending to them. He explained to me that if apple trees are left all by themselves in this apple orchard, there's a lot of competition for the nutrients that are needed for the apples. The weeds will spring up between the trees, and the bugs, I guess, are much quicker to get to the apples than Richard could be. So there's this competition amongst the bugs and the weeds and Richard. And if you don't eliminate that competition, the competition wins. And those trees will bear little to no fruit. If let go long enough, those trees will die and be bearing no fruit at all. So this year, Richard was not competing with the bugs and the weeds. He was just going to let it go. So this is what John the Baptist is saying. He's saying, you are not bearing fruit. You're not bearing the fruit of repentance. And he says, you need to repent to eliminate that competition. And what he's saying is that the repentance is like Roundup. And it's like 7. And I don't know if you really use this on apple trees. Maybe you shouldn't eat apple trees that are the trees with Roundup and 7. I grew corn where I grew up. But the point is that repentance is like the herbicides and the pesticides, or even the organic alternatives to these options that eliminate the things that compete for your life and your allegiance to God. Now, repentance is much more than just saying, I'm sorry or I was wrong. Sometimes we reduce it to that, and it does include admitting that you're wrong and saying you're sorry. But repentance is turning your life around. It's understanding that you have done something wrong and changing that aspect of your life, or at least trying to change that aspect of your life. If you truly want to bear fruit, you don't just say, I was wrong. You do things differently. If Richard was to walk out into his apple orchard and he looked at the trees and says, yeah, the weeds and the bugs are getting the best of my apples, just saying that, just acknowledging that, that's not going to make those apples any better. It's not going to make those trees bear more fruit. What you have to do is eliminate the things that are competing for whatever those apples need. And it's the same with God. John's saying, if you eliminate the things in your life that are competing for your allegiance with God, then your life will bear the fruit of repentance. So John goes on and he gives some examples of just what this might look like. And I don't think the people were really quite ready for what they had to hear. The people come to John and say, what then shall we do to bear this fruit of repentance? And what will it look like when we are bearing this fruit of repentance? And John said, whoever has two coats must share one with anyone who has none. Whoever has food must do likewise. And then the tax collectors come to John and say, what should we do? They say, John tells them, collect no more than the amount prescribed to you. And then come the soldiers. And he tells them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or false accusations, and be satisfied with your wages. Now, I look at these three things that these people were doing that John calls their attention to, and I think, these people, they were just like people like you and me, right? They looked at these things, the coats, the clothing, the food, the money, the things that they were storing up for themselves. I say, I store those things up as well. If you walk into my house and open my closet, there's shirts there that I haven't worn for years, shoes that I haven't even touched since we moved into the house. If you go into our freezer and open that up, or into our pantry downstairs, or our root cellars, you'll find food that we can't even identify. I'll give that to somebody in need, right? You can have the fuzzy broccoli over there. Or, you know, we have bank accounts, we have CDs, we have 401Ks. Some people will bury money in a coffee can out back behind their house. And this is all understandable. We save these things. It's good to save. We should be cheap. We should be stingy. But there comes a time when you have to ask yourself, how much is enough? So John's saying, these are the things that you're keeping for yourself. And I totally understand this. John understands why they would keep these things, because these two things meet two criteria. These three things meet two criteria. One, there's something that is in short supply. And two, these are things that we all need to live. Think about it. We need food. We need clothing. We need money. And it's not readily available. It's not always just like being poured out in abundance. So because these things are in limited supply, and because they are something that we need, it makes sense that people want to store them up. Think about, like, oxygen. Everybody here requires oxygen, right? But how come if I went into your basement today and looked in your cellar, I wouldn't find, like, cans of oxygen just being stored up? Well, you know what? It's free. It's available. There's, I don't know what percent of our atmospheric air is oxygen, like 16%, something like that? It's readily available to us, so we don't store it. Or think of something very rare. And I tried to think of something unique, and I thought of like an albino tiger. Anybody here own an albino tiger? Well, it's rare. I usually expect that from Darlin', but it's rare that anybody would have an albino tiger, because they're rare. You don't find them very often. But we don't need them just to live, do we? So people don't store them up. But these things, this food, this clothing, this money, we need them, and there's a limited supply. So it makes sense that people would store them up. So John tells the people, he says, yes, there is a limited amount of these things available, but we need to be sharing them with those who with others. And he says, rather than putting your trust in your own ability to collect and store these items, put your trust in God. Again, it comes down to asking that question, how much do I really need? How much is enough? Remember what Jesus told us, don't store up for yourselves treasures on heaven. Don't store up for yourself treasures on earth. Store up for yourself treasures in heaven. Now keep that in the back of your mind. I'm going to weave together a couple stories here. And if you need to get up and take bathroom, bathroom break, that's fine. In college, my very first class, my very first year, I believe I took a class called Anatomy and Physiology. A very interesting class for nerds like me. And if you've ever had a college class, you know what happens that very first class. What do they hand out to everybody and walk through the first class period? You get your syllabus. So this first class in Anatomy and Physiology, Dr. Green has just gone through the syllabus, and we're all experiencing syllabus shock. And this kid in class, when Dr. Green says, is there any questions, he raises his hand. He says, Dr. Green, I have a question for you, and I put it on the screen. He asked this question. I'll let you read it yourself. What is the bare minimum that I need to do to get an A in this class? Oh, this guy was labeled from day one. No, he was known as the slacker. And I don't believe he did the bare minimum to get an A either. But he was saying from the very beginning, I don't care about learning. I don't care about getting the most knowledge, the most wisdom. What I really want is to get this A so I can get a piece of paper in 4 years, so I can get a good job, so I can just kick back and worry about number one. Just worry about me. So this guy, yeah, like I said, he was labeled pretty early on as a person that really was only worried about himself and getting by at a very bare minimum. Now, I'm going to say something, and this is a little dangerous to say it because I know it's going to come back to me, especially because our small group is meeting after church today. Somebody's going to bring it back up, and yes, I am looking at you now. If you really want to get my goat, when we're studying something difficult, something challenging, ask me, Is that really a salvation issue, Kevin? Is that really a salvation issue? When we're studying something like poverty and giving to those in need, and we're studying things like pacifism, and we're studying, equal rights or creation care, something that's very difficult and challenging, and somebody asks me a question like, is that really a salvation issue? Man, that bugs me. It bugs me because when I hear you ask that question, when I hear you say, is that really a salvation issue? What I'm hearing you say is, I don't really want to do that. When I talk about how I only buy coffee that I know comes from somebody, somewhere that gives the grower a good rate, I see you hiding your coffee. I make sure I buy fairly traded coffee. And when I don't buy things from the world's largest retailer because I know that they don't treat their employees really well, people tend to say, well, is that really a salvation issue, Kevin? Is it really necessary? And I hear them say, I want to buy my coffee the place that I can get it the cheapest, whether that be from the world's largest retailer for whatever the grower got pennies on the dollar for what we're purchasing. They're saying it's not really important to me, so should it really matter for my salvation? And when I hear somebody saying that, essentially what they're saying is they're referring to the same statement that my friend or my classmate Brad said that first day of college. He said, what's the bare minimum I have to do to get an A? And what these people are asking is, what is the bare minimum that I need to do to get to heaven? And on the flip side of that coin, that's like asking, how much can I get away with and still get to heaven? And some people are okay with this. Now, our relationship with Christ is often compared to that of a husband and a bride, where Jesus is the groom, and we as a church are his bride, right? Sonia and I have been married for 6.5 years, so she thoroughly expects those cheap Christmas gifts. But I would say we have a good relationship. It's not perfect, but I think we have a strong relationship. But imagine if we approached our relationship together as husband and wife, asking that question, what's the bare minimum that I have to do for you to not leave me? Or how much should I get away with and have you still be my wife? You know, if I quit my job and just sat around at home all day and watched Home Shopping Network, would you still be my wife? If every time a beautiful woman walked by, you know, I said, hey, baby, you're looking good. Would you still stay married to me? Isn't that a terrible way to approach your relationship with your spouse? What is the maximum I can get away with and you still be married to me? That is terrible. I hate to burst your bubble if that's the kind of relationship you have, but that's not a healthy relationship. So why do some people do that in their relationship with Christ? Why do you ask, what is the bare minimum I have to do to get into heaven? Is this really a salvation issue? I don't know, but if I err, may I err on doing too much for Christ rather than too little? If I err, may I follow him too closely in my daily life rather than not enough? It seems quite obvious to me that whether this is a salvation issue or not, we should be following Christ daily in life. We should be giving when we have two coats to the person who has none. We should give of our food if we have abundance to those who have little. We should not be extorting money from other people. We should share generously with all those who have a need. Now the scripture that Jim read to us from Isaiah, this is verse 2. It says, surely God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my might. He has become my salvation. When we think of salvation, we often think of going to heaven when we die. And indeed, that is a part of salvation. But I believe that there are three tiers to salvation, three aspects of salvation. We were saved when Jesus died on the cross, an atoning death for our sin, strung up between two thieves, a man who had committed nothing wrong. That is one aspect of salvation. There is one in the future as well, that one day when Jesus Christ returns, he will reign forever as king, and all the world will bow upon their knees and recognize him as the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings. There's a future aspect of salvation. And there's a current aspect of salvation as well. The author of Isaiah, he doesn't say, God will be my salvation. He doesn't say, God was my salvation. He says, God is my salvation. And God not only saves us of our sins, and God not only provides a future kingdom where he will reign on high, God provides a way for us to be saved today from the ways of the world, the ways that are leading to greed, anger, poverty, killing, murder, rape, everything. God calls us out of that lifestyle and into a life of serving him and naming him as our King and Lord. And that is our salvation that is available to us today. Salvation didn't just happen 2,000 years ago. It's not just happening in the future. It exists today in this place. Let's pray. God, you have called us to turn around, to turn away from the things that are competing for our allegiance, things that are competing for our attention. You have called us to follow you daily and in every way. And Lord, we can question whether these things are essential, to give our extra coat, to give of our money, to give of our time. We can question whether that is going to affect our long-term salvation. But Lord, we know that that will affect our salvation today. We must choose to follow you. We must choose the path that you have laid before us. And help us to do that, Lord. For that path is narrow, and few choose it. Amen.